you're here with us this Easter morning. This time, if you haven't had the chance already, grab that pad at each end of the aisle and sign that and pass it down. It gives you a chance to see who you're seated next to, perhaps, if you don't know who they are. Perhaps meet someone new. And we are so glad you're here with us this morning. At this time, the children of the church are dismissed for primary praise. And as they head on out, that it would be another opportunity just to want to say thank you to Julie and Wayne. Julie Osdorf headed up the Easter brunch this morning, as she does, has for several years now, and just so glad to have that opportunity at 9. Many of us gather together for a wonderful meal together, but we just want to say thank you to Julie for doing that. Well, at this time, let's go to our Lord in prayer, asking that he would guide us as the word is open to, as word is open before us, that our hearts would be open to our God. Let's pray. Gracious and loving God, we indeed thank you and praise you for your goodness and your mercy that is ours, for this opportunity, this time, this morning, to come and hear from your word. Remind us, Father, that as Christ is risen, that we live now a new life. And by the work of your Spirit and Word, be at work in our hearts, that we would not only see it, but we would sense it and know it, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Well, two gas company servicemen, a senior training supervisor, a young trainee, were checking the meters in a certain neighborhood. They parked their truck at one end of the street and made their way down the street, checking meters as they went. As they came to the last house, they walked in the backyard. The lady there in the house was there, and she waved, and they waved to her. They checked the meter, and as they were done and were about to make their way back up the street to their truck, the older supervisor, feeling a sense of bravado, said, "Hey, won a race?" Wanting to prove that even at his age, he could beat out his young trainee. And so a foot race ensued. They took off down that street so fast. And just about as they got to the truck, they heard this clip, clip, clip right behind them. They turned around, and there was the woman at the last house right behind them, huffing and puffing. And they stopped and said, "Why are you following us?" And she, gasping a breath, said, "When two guys from the gas company run from my house, I'm leaving too." We live in a world that's on the run, in a hurry. Oftentimes, though, we don't have a certain clue as to why we're in such a rush. There's a frenetic lifestyle that comes from confusion. We're seeing others run, so we run too. Just like the late psychologist Rollo May once said, he said, "Man is the strangest creature of all. He's the only one who runs faster when he doesn't know where he's going." We mistake activity for achievement, busyness for productivity. It were in a lot of ways like the Red Queen in the Alice of Wonderland when she said, "Now here, you see, it takes all the running you could do to keep in the same place. If you want to get somewhere else, you must run at least twice as fast as that." In the first Easter, in the Easter story, there's a lot of running going on. We're going to look at it in a minute in John chapter 20. You have it in your bulletins or the Bible in the pew right in front of you. And in that story, we have Mary going to the tomb and running back for the disciples. The disciples running to the tomb, running here, running there. But the description of Jesus is one who is standing. We're running in our lives, but there Jesus Christ stands. And in standing, he calls us and has actually pursued us all along. Here now, as we read from John chapter 20, the first 18 verses, hear God's word. "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark. And she saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.' So Peter went with the other disciple, and they were going towards the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, But he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him, and he went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in and saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And when she saw two angels in white standing there where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and the other at the feet, they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Following the crucifixion, while the men, the disciples, hid in terror, a group of women who had followed Jesus hurriedly prepared his body. But as the sun was setting and in preparation for the Sabbath day, they could not finish their preparations for his burial. And so, as the Sabbath day came to a close and the first day of the week, just as the sun was about ready to come up, Mary Magdalene and other women went to the tomb. Now, John's gospel focuses just on Mary Magdalene and the work that she is doing as she goes there. This Mary from Magdala, oftentimes people have various opinions about her. Luke 8 tells her that Mary from Magdala, Mary Magdalene, is one of the women that followed Jesus. At times she's confused with the story prior in Luke 7 of the prostitute, and it was really about the 7th century. I think it was Pope Gregory is the first one to connect those two, and so her reputation has been unfortunately soiled ever since. But the text in Luke 8 tells us that she was friends of Joanna, the wife of Cusa, the steward of Herod. And that tells us that she is one of the women that helped support Jesus, a wealthy woman, one, a woman of means, of status, no doubt. And now she was using some of that status to finish the preparation of the body. But as she approaches the tomb, she notices the stone is not in its place. First conclusion is grave robbers. So she went to find the other men. She found Peter and John and told them, "They've taken him out of the tomb. We don't know where he is." Peter and John run, make their way to the tomb. This is not good news that first Easter morning. The first response is horror, fear. Peter and John race to the tomb, but there they see nothing but the linen that his bloodied body was wrapped in. The tomb was empty. They saw for themselves. They don't fully understand all that is going on. The words had not yet been spoken. They leave Mary there to grieve. And while she is weeping, she stoops down to see what's in the tomb, and she sees something that the others had not seen. Two angels standing at the head and the foot, the slab in which he was laid. And the question is asked, "Woman, why are you weeping?" That's the first time the question is asked, but then it's asked again. She doesn't, you know, she wants to know where her Lord has been laid. But then the question comes again in verse 15. This time, not from the angels in the tomb, but a voice behind her. She doesn't know who it is, but as the readers, we know there is Jesus. And he asks the same question, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom do you seek?" Jesus has asked that question because Christ has pursued her and pursued her with affection. And these last three verses are what we're going to look at this morning. The first thing we see there in verse 16 is that the resurrected Christ pursues us with affection as well. And he does so in the context of our unbelief. While Peter and John and Mary herself are racing back and forth from the tomb, running as hard and fast as they can, but not knowing where they're going or what they're doing, there stands Jesus. asking that simple, important question. Why are you weeping? Now, you know, we can commend Mary for weeping, that sense of grief and loss and mourning that's involved. It's her love of Jesus, though, but it's a love that's unregulated by faith. What it was causing her grief should have produced joy. That the tomb was empty should have immediately enabled her to remember exactly what Jesus said, that he must be crucified and buried and on the third day be raised from the dead. But it didn't connect. In all her racing, she didn't understand. But there stood Jesus in the midst of her faithless anguish. He speaks. It's really a mild rebuke as he repeats what the angel said. Woman, why are you weeping? She's unaware of the one speaking to her. And she, in a sense, also gives kind of a mild rebuke, thinking that he's just the cemetery custodian. He's the gardener there in that plot. And saying, you know, if you've taken his body, implying because he was a criminal and buried in a rich man's tomb, if you've taken him to put him somewhere else, just give his body to me and I'll take care of it. And as she says that, as Jesus speaks kindly to her in the context of her misery, she doesn't even recognize to whom she speaks. He is pursuing her despite her misguided devotion that keeps her from really pursuing him. He's right there within her grasp. And you think how often for us as well in our own lives, how Jesus comes to end sorrow. It's the very thing that Isaiah the prophet says in Isaiah 61, that the Messiah would come to bound up the brokenhearted. Isaiah 25 likewise told that the Messiah would swallow up death and would wipe away every tear. And that's what's happening now. But the reality is, Mary, like us, brokenhearted, in the grip of death, tearful, he comes and speaks. The promise of the resurrection is that while we may be seeking relief, the one who gives relief is standing there. But not only standing there, he speaks. He asks the question, woman, why are you weeping? Whom do you speak? She responds, and then he speaks again. But this time, something so short and so brief, but so meaningful. All he says is her name, Mary. Now, we're told in her response that she responds not by saying Rabbi, but Rabboni in Aramaic, the common language of the time. But it's interesting, throughout the passage, Mary is recorded there just in the typical Greek form, what we would say Maria. But in the words when it speaks, Jesus himself uses the Aramaic, the familiar, the family term, Miriam. Using the, and the moment he speaks, she knows who he is. The resurrected Christ pursues us, pours his affection out on us, and he does so by calling us by name. This demonstration of affection, of love, of calling her by name is really fulfilling what John's gospel said back in chapter 10. In John 10, where Jesus is describing himself as the good shepherd, says, my sheep hear my voice. I call them by name. And that understanding of calling out his own is exactly what Jesus is doing here for Miriam. Miriam knows whom it is who calls her. And in that moment, the weeper becomes the worshiper. There's a transformation that takes place. And the story radically changes. It doesn't happen just because Mary goes to the tomb. She cannot understand it herself. Without an explanation, without the pieces being put together, without the risen Christ as the one who is at work in her life, it makes no sense. There's no context to understand it. There's no way to put it together. It's just an empty tomb. And the fact that the body wasn't there, fulfilling the words of Christ, still was not enough to convince her. But when Jesus speaks, when he calls her name, she responds there in verse 16, Rabboni. Have you heard Jesus call your name? Speak to you. It's in that very personal, very real, very relatable context that we see the work of Christ that is here whenever the story of the risen Christ is told. Jesus calls your name. You may not recognize him initially. You may have confused him with something else, blinded by your own needs, pressured by life and the griefs that you face. It's in that middle of your grief and pain, Jesus calls your name. But sometimes you're so fixated on something else, running here or there, that you don't stop and recognize it. But then to understand that he knows your life circumstances, he understands your pain, the loss of a spouse, a child, the dreams that are unfulfilled, your health, your ability to live as you once did, and all of that, Jesus defeats death. And it's pain and sting, and he calls you by name. And it makes a huge difference in our lives. First, we recognize we're not alone. That Jesus calls and pursues and pours out his affection means you are not alone. Jesus has never abandoned us. God's faithfulness is present even if when we push him away and run the opposite direction, abandon him, we turn our back and mistake him for something else, he is still there patiently pursuing you with his affection. Not only that, the Jesus who calls our name understands what we're going through. He's been there. Having died in our place, well knows our loss, our grief, our rejection, our pain. And he's there to walk with you on the other side. And third, we're secure. The power that defeated death now holds us. The love that went all the way to the cross will secure us for all eternity is now ours. Not for what we have done, but because of God's mercy and grace. By pouring out on Christ on the cross the penalty of our sin, we now understand our sins are atoned for, but we're accepted as his own. And because of that, we're secure. We're secure. Now that resurrected Christ who pursues us with affection is also the one that then places us within a family. And that's what's described in the end of verse 17 when Jesus speaks. He then tells her, we're going to get back to the earlier part of verse 17, but there in the end of verse 17, we see how Jesus responds to her. He says, but go to my brothers and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Now, when Jesus calls us by name, it's not just personal, it's familial. There is a connection. There is a community. There is a larger group in which he calls. It's not just this individualistic idea of Jesus is now mine. But notice what he says, go to my brothers. This is the first time in the Gospels in which Jesus speaks of the disciples with this kind of term. They're not disciples or students or followers. They're not slaves. They are brothers. And with this type of affection, it makes us understand that the resurrection changes relationships. We're not even just friends, we're family. Calling the disciples brothers, we know that the resurrection secured for us this family position. And as brothers, there is something we get in return. I don't know where you were in the birth order in your family. For the first 14 years of my life, I was the youngest. And being the youngest, you know, especially come springtime, it seemed. It was always, well, right before school, but then in the spring, there were those horrible Saturdays where I had to give up, it felt like 6 weeks. It was just about 2 hours on a Saturday. But 6 weeks up in my bedroom as all the clothes were spread out on the bed, and I had to try on all the clothes to see what fit and what I would need. Well, the worst part of it was, is my mother would say, okay, you need some new jeans, and then would find some stuff that my older brother had outgrown, and I got those. You know, my brother wore that. I was recently looking back through some old photographs, changing some slides into, you know, digitizing some old 35 millimeter film, and there I saw a picture of my brother wearing this is the 60s, this paisley shirt, and a couple pictures later is the following year or two, there I'm wearing the shirt. I go, yep, hand me down, Chris. That's all I get. And I get the toss-offs. And so when you think of that family aspect of your older brother to the younger brother, it can be a little like, it's not really what I like. But here, in the family that God calls us to, when Jesus says, go tell my brothers, this resurrection secures us something that we really are not wearing hand-me-downs, old and worn out. But the wonderful provision of Christ's clothing, of his perfect obedience to God, is bequeathed to us that we now have his royal robes, clothed in his righteousness. talk about filthy rags. Anything I could come up with on my own is worthless. But what Christ, my elder brother, has given to me, his keeping of the law for me, means now I am clothed in his righteousness. To be called a brother by Christ, to know that my status is secure, that my inheritance is complete. But not only does this mean we're being placed into a family, it also means we're adopted as children. What Mary is to tell the brothers has a tremendous benefit. Go tell my brothers, what? I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Here we see familiarity without confusion. There's a relationship that does not minimize the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the Son of God by nature and by right. And you and I are the sons of God by adoption and in grace because of the work of Jesus Christ. But the status, that position there, the bond that is there, the God of Jesus Christ is my God, is your God. Not just that. He uses that so familiar term. He is my Father. He is your Father. Whatever father you had here on this earth is gone. The relationship and the status that we have in Jesus Christ means God is my Father. I'm adopted in a new family. No, in all of that, we understand that strong connection, the distinction between Jesus and us. There is that strong connection. The heart of God's covenant is here. The goal of our Father's work is that he is our God and that we are his people. The emphasis on that personal pronoun. My God, my Father. In all of that, Jesus is describing here what was laid out right at the beginning of John's gospel. In that first chapter, the promise to that all those that receive the Son, that is who believe in his name, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. How this happens is not by our effort, that verse goes on in John 1:13, not by our will, but by the Father's decree. We have an elder brother who knows our suffering and is able to not only sympathize, but also then come to our aid. And wherever we're at, whatever we're struggling with, there he stands calling us by name, wanting us to know him. But it doesn't just end there. It is certainly that sense of him pursuing and pouring out his affection on us, adopting us into his family. But he then propels us to serve. In the beginning of verse 17, Mary responds, and she says, Rabboni. Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. Then we're told Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. Seeing being brought into a family is not just a relation, change of relationship, but a new status. It's a new position that's then called to serve. Jesus is now raised, and that means Mary is a new family. And when you're in a family, there are attendant responsibilities. Their relationships and the way we interact begins to alter and be new. And so he tells Mary, you've been adopted to serve. When he says, don't cling to me, that's not a rejection of her devotion and her worship. Just saying, it's not just about this. It's much larger than your relationship to me. It's how you relate now to the family. She clings to joy, thinking that the life will return perhaps as it once was. But his presence is not just for her. His ascension, she's going to have a greater benefit. She's not to cling to him in a sense, thinking, I can't lose this very thing. Because the relationship with Christ is not realized in that physical sense, but that even just as real spiritual sense of his presence with us, but then our interaction with others. This is not a time for clutching, but it's a time for sharing, not guarding Jesus as a personal possession, but telling others of the good news. And the resurrection changes all of that. It forces us out of this place into a world to speak the good news. Our standing is now secure, so that no matter what the world tells us, we know the truth, that the Father knows and loves us. Fred Craddock, who's considered one of the premier preachers and actually teachers of preachers in the late last part of the century. He was well known for many of his stories and his illustrations, one of which was about another seminary prof he once knew, he said. This old prof was going back down into the Smokies near Gatlinburg, Tennessee, to take a short vacation. And there, outside Gatlinburg, they found a little quiet restaurant where they would look forward to a private meal, just the seminary professor and his wife, the two of them. And while they're waiting for the meal, they notice a distinguished-looking gentleman making his way from table to table, white-haired man visiting the various guests. The seminary prof turned to his wife and whispered, "Oh, I hope he doesn't come over here," wanting just that private time together, but you know how it goes. Guy comes over, sticks out his hand, welcomes them to the area, and says, "Where are you folks from?" Guy takes a deep breath and goes, "Oklahoma." "Oh, so what are you doing here?" "Just visiting." "What do you do in Oklahoma?" the white-haired gentleman asks. "What do you do for a living?" And he says, "I teach homiletics at a graduate seminary, Phillips University in Oklahoma." "Ah, so you teach preachers, do you? Well, I've got a story for you you need to share." With that, he pulls up a chair and plops himself down. The preacher goes, "Oh, everyone thinks they've got a story to share. You know, not another one." But being too nice and proper, he says nothing and just listens to the story. The gentleman points out the window over to the Smokies and says, "See that mountain right over there? Well, just at the base of that mountain, let me tell you about a boy that was born there. Boy, he was born to an unwed mother. He had a hard time growing up because in this neck of the woods, everyone always asks one question when they first meet you. Who's your daddy? Who's your daddy?" They want to fit you in the network and family and relationships, but he never knew who his father was. And so the bane, the embarrassment, pervaded so much of his life. It seemed that wherever this young lad went, at school or the grocery store, drugstore, people would ask the same question, "Who's your daddy?" At school, he would hide from other kids who would tease and ridicule him. He didn't like to be introduced anywhere. When he was about 12 years old, a new pastor came to his church. Now, the boy's habit often was to come in just as the service began, slip out right before it ended, so as not to be embarrassed by anything. But that Sunday, for some reason, this new preacher, he finished up, pronounced the benediction, and was in the back of the church before he could get out. And as he made his way out to the door, the new preacher smiled, not having met him yet, put out his hand and said, "Boy, who's your daddy?" Everyone around grew silent because they knew the story. And in that fear and trepidation, the pastor looked at the silence and the stunned look, and being quick enough and perhaps guided by the Holy Spirit with a sufficient degree of discernment, stopped. "Wait a minute," he said. "Wait a minute. I know who you are. I can see the family resemblance right now. You're a child of God." With that, he patted him on the shoulder and he said, "Boy, you got a great inheritance. Now go claim it." And patted him out as he left. Changed the kid's life, brought a smile to his face. He walked out that door a changed person. Whenever anybody would ask him, "Who's your daddy?" he would just say, "I'm a child of God. I'm a child of my heavenly Father." The distinguished gentleman at that point got up from the table and said, "Isn't that story great?" The professor nodded and responded, "Yeah, that was a fine story." As the man turned to leave, he said, "You know, if that preacher hadn't said that to me, I don't know what my life would have really gone had he not said that," and walked out. The pastor there, preacher, kind of wanted to know, who is this guy? Distinguished white-haired gentleman that tells stories like that. He called the waitress over and said, "Who was that guy?" And she said, "You don't know who he is? Well, that's Ben Hooper. He was governor here in Tennessee a while back. Everyone knows him." You see, knowing who we are in Christ makes all the difference in the world. And the empty tomb is that guarantee. It is that reminder to us that as God the Father has accepted the sacrifice of the Son, the fact that the tomb is empty means that you and I in Christ are accepted too. and our status and our place and our relationship is all based on that. Not what I have done, but Christ's death in my place, his resurrection to new life, means I have a Heavenly Father who loves me and has pursued me by sending his son, my elder brother, to claim me. So we can stop running because Christ has pursued us, poured out his affection on us. He calls me by my name and brings me in and tells me of the Father's affection. And now I'm in a family. And now I'm propelled to serve. Go and tell your brothers, he is not dead. He is risen. Let's pray. To you, our glorious and gracious Father, remind us and burn in our hearts again and again that greatness of the truth of your Son, who has died for us and risen from the dead. Father, send us from here, mindful of that, changed by that truth. And not just the words that are said, but the truth that is your Son, Jesus Christ, so that we would be used of you for your glory, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.